And welcome back. Thank you so much for joining with us. This is Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for coming. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, thank you so much. Those who will see us later on YouTube. Remember, we do have our website. You can go there. Top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu, and it has a link there to YouTube, so you can get the services in the past. We have them there for about a year and a half, almost 2 years now, on Facebook. So many times people are viewing the past classes, so we really appreciate that. We have actually people listening all over the world. We've got some congregants over in, Uganda? Yeah, in Uganda. There's an orphanage and pastor, and they all listen over there, so it's just a great time. So thank you all for listening, for coming. This is our second session, Sunday morning. First one's at 10 o'clock. This one's at 11:15. We just had a little break for fellowship, and so we have our second service. And we also, after this second service, we have about a half hour or so singing the great hymns of the church. We have recorded music and just a great time of fellowship. Hopefully you can join with us. And I need to announce that for those who just joined us, that we're having a congregational meeting in 2 weeks. We have the agenda here on the table, if you can do it. Look at it, or you want one. This is something we need to post according to our constitution, and we need to tell you 2 weeks in advance so that you can try to make an effort to be here. We need to have a quorum of our congregation who are here in order to do business. So we do pray that you all make it your business, if you can at all possible, to be here for February 13th when we have our congregational meeting. We don't have a lot of business to transact, but it's important that you be a part of the meeting if you are an active member in our church. Remember, we are a local church. I know sometimes people think we're just online, but we are a local church. We just haven't been meeting in a building other than our home. But remember, first century churches were all in homes. So we're not doing anything that's unusual. It's just somewhere along the line, we got the idea that we got to go out and buy this large building for everybody. But a church is the assembly of believers, and we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I know the technology is great and that you can listen and view us online, and we certainly appreciate that. Some of you aren't able to come for various reasons, but to the extent that you can, you ought to make it your effort to be here and be a part of our congregation. The other thing is that we have, of course, the giving, and I don't mention it very often, but I was told by our board that our finances, of course, we are not meeting our expenses currently. I guess some people think because we're online, there's no expense, but of course, we have website expenses and other expenses, as well as yours truly, and so there are those things that are part of the ministry and the financial needs of a local church. So if you would pray about it and consider giving to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can go to the website. We have the address there. It's basically my home address, and you can send it there, but put it to Portland Bible Church. Make sure that any checks that you send are addressed, and put Portland Bible Church. Don't put my name there, because the deacons take care of all the finances. I never touch them. That's their administrative function, a part of it in the local church. So remember the scripture that says, let each man, according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And therefore, giving is part of the function of worship for believers, priests, and it's part of a local church function. As Paul would travel and his ministry, he was supported by his home church, but also he told the churches where he went that they should take a collection on the first day of the week. So this is something that's taught even in the first century church by Paul, as he explained the whole concept of giving. He has a whole chapter on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you read 2 Corinthians 9, read that whole chapter. They were taking a collection for some of the churches that didn't have good financial backing and that were oppressed by the local communities and so forth. So they were taking up collections to send to these various churches, and Paul was admonishing them that they should do that, and also congratulating those who were supporting the work of the ministry. So thank you for that. We really do appreciate it. The other things that we mention, of course, if you're interested in any information on the virus, its current status, you can go to COVID.daystar.com. daystarnetwork.com, and that will give you the information. Daystar Network has a lot of wonderful doctors and people, research people, that are giving the current information. And if you can't get the accurate information and truth anywhere else, you can certainly get it there. And at least it balances out what other information is available. And check it out and make your decisions yourself. Don't be coerced by something that someone else has said. Do your own research. And then there's PatriotAcademy.com. This is really important. I hope you've checked this out, because Rick Green has headed this up, but there are many thousands of people now involved all across the country demanding freedom, demanding adherence to the Constitution. And more than that, they are teaching constitutional law. They're teaching the great foundation and the founders of our nation. And so they have at least two different trainings that I know of. We're taking both of those trainings. We just finished one. And as I understand, there are over 200,000, can you believe it? 200,000 people in our great land that have already had this training. There are well over 1,000 teachers and trainers that are giving these classes all across the nation. We need to pray for them, even if you don't become involved. But check it out, PatriotAcademy.com. Get the information if you can. Take the training. It will help you to understand what, sadly, many of us did not learn in school, or if we learned, it was so minimal that most people today have no idea what the Constitution is all about, no idea of the Declaration of Independence, other than maybe the first statement, and certainly no idea about the greatness of our founding fathers. You can get that at PatriotAcademy.com. Well, I think those announcements are important, and so we always, pardon me, we always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. We believe this is essential to understanding the things of God and to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling permanently, but the filling is based on whether or not we have sin in the life. So to make sure, we want to have the Holy Spirit encourage us one way or the other. If we have no sin, fine, and we go on. But many times we get involved in a mental or a verbal sin or an overt sin, even before church sometimes. So make sure that you're filled with the Spirit. Acknowledge that sin to the Father. The New Testament scripture is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we believers confess our sins, that is, acknowledge, cite them, name them to God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we've forgotten or didn't know about, and we have then the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Won't you do it in the time that we have? So in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful. We thank you that it is eternal and that it gives us everything that we need to know in this life in preparation for the life to come and all the blessings that are to accrue to us by virtue of our obedience to your word and to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we have to study, particularly in this epistle written to the Hebrew Christians, so that they might understand that Yeshua, Jesus, was their Messiah and that many thousands of Hebrew people over the centuries have come to faith in Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. We pray that that would be true, and that those of us who are not of the Hebrew ethnicity, that we would understand this epistle as well, because much of it is teaching and instruction for us in things that perhaps otherwise we have not understood, particularly from the Old Testament, because we understand that everything in the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and therefore we thank you, Father, that you've given us this Bible from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writing. So as we study this morning in this second hour, we pray that your Holy Spirit will illumine our hearts, encourage, motivate, and challenge us, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second session to Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, we're going to start in verse 9, the last word, which was conscience. And so we left off with that in the last hour. I wanted to pick it up there for those who may just be joining us, because so many great principles in this particular verse that we needed to address. And we left off with that one. So if you will look in your outline, you can see that we're here on page 4 of our outline. That's available at the website, by the way, under outlines and charts and graphs. And you can see that we're looking here at the section dealing with the inferiority of Levitical worship. Once we get to verse 11, we're going to see the superiority of Messiah, who fulfilled everything in the Levitical system and became the great high priest once and for all. So in verse 9, as part of the inferiority of the Levitical system, we see that the gifts and sacrifices in the time of the Levitical system made no one perfect. They simply were a testimony to the fact that we needed a Savior and that we were sinful. In fact, that's what the law pointed to, but it never made anyone perfect. It never saved anyone. Always salvation was faith in the Messiah who would come, faith in God, in the plan that he had revealed at that particular juncture in history, taught in types and shadows, the tabernacle system, the Levitical priesthood, and all the offerings and sacrifices that were to be given. And so in verse 9, we see that. And so as we finished up, we looked at this particular verse, and it said the tabernacle, basically from the previous verse 8, was a symbol. That is, it was an instruction for the time then present. That was when it was available, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. And that's true. In that time frame, basically, those gifts were offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect, not then, not now, not forever. Simply pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who eventually would come to be that once and for all high priest. And then it said, the last word, perfect in conscience. And so we looked at that word conscience, and we saw that in Greek it's a compound of two words. It's soon, which is S-U-N, meaning with or together with. And then we have the word eidesis, coming from the verb oida, which means to know. Combining, it means to know together, to combine together mentally, and it's translated as the word conscience. And yet the word conscience sometimes does not really clearly give us, when we read that or study or even use that word, know what it totally means. And the best definition that I can give you is it's the evaluator of the soul. Now, we make a distinction between the brain and the soul. The soul is immaterial and invisible and is closely linked to our brain. The brain is biochemical, electrochemical, and of course, when we die, the brain stops, but the soul continues forever. When we die, our soul and our new nature, the spirit, go to be with the Father. Our body goes into ground, into chemicals. So the brain feeds into the memory center and all the facets of the soul, that invisible essence. I don't know where it is, if it's outside or here, however it's connected to the brain stem. We don't know. In fact, they've tried to figure at death, when a person dies, that they actually weigh milligrams less than they do before death. So perhaps it's some entity that has weight. We just don't know for sure what the soul is. But from the scripture, the soul is clearly indicated, and there are facets of the soul that are described. One of those facets is the conscience, and we understand it as the norms and standards. It's the evaluator of the soul. It processes incoming data to determine whether it's valid, biblical, or whether it's junk and should be kicked out. In the last hour, we talked about it similar to an oil filter that gets gunked up and needs to be replaced. And so when we are born again, we get a new conscience, but again, without studying the Word of God, it gets filled again with worldly or human viewpoint norms and standards. What we need to do is have a steady diet of the intake of the Word of God and make that conscience be the evaluator from divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. So that's the objective of class, and it makes the study of the Word of God and going to church and all these things that we do on a consistent daily and weekly basis important, because it's how we get every piece of information to evaluate whatever comes into our life mentally, physically, in terms of our various senses, so that we can say that's good stuff or that's bad stuff and kick it out. We need to have our conscience filled with the norms and standards of the Word of God, divine viewpoint. So we looked at that in the last hour. We did say, however, that the unbelievers can understand some things from the Bible because they are for all members of the human race. These are called principles of divine establishment. There are basically five as we understand them, and they are free will, the fact that all of us have human free will. This is taught in Genesis, and so all of these are described in detail in the book of Genesis. Early on, actually, we see these all in view. One of these days, we'll study the principles of divine establishment. They're for all members of the human race, not just believers in Jesus Christ, not just those who are saved people, but these are for society to function, free will. And, of course, in this country, we've had for these 200-plus years, freedom in this country. It seems to be ebbing away, and we're still freedom fighters, just like our founding fathers were when they left Great Britain, just like the Maccabees were in the time of the intertestamental period against Antiochus Epiphanes, another tyrant that tried to take away the freedom of believers. And so we see that free will in the soul is number one. Hopefully, you can have free will in society. That is determined by several other factors. The second principle of establishment for all members of the human race is, of course, marriage, and that would be right man and right woman. And so, obviously, we believe in marriage of one man and one woman only. That is not something that men have concocted. Men have concocted and say, well, we can make marriage between a man and a dog or two men or two women. This is not the biblical concept. Now, you can do what you want because you have free will. But according to the Word of God, marriage is between one man and one woman. This is not just Bible. This is divine, given by God for all members of the human race so that society can function. Because you can't have children that way with a man and a dog or two women or two men. You cannot have children unless you get someone else to provide. And so it's the system that God has ordained. It's a principle of divine establishment by God for the human race to be perpetuated and to survive. The third one has to do with family. And of course, these are all under attack today, and even in our society, destroying the nuclear family. Two-parent father, father and mother, and children. Obviously, sometimes it doesn't work out well. I understand that, but that's not God's design. His design was for two parents, a woman and a man, married and having children. And of course, then we have the extended family, which could be included here as well. That's for all members of the human race. It's worked well since the time of Genesis, and it will work well till the end of human history. And those who violate these things destroy the divine prerogative of God, the Creator. Whether you believe in Him or not, it's nevertheless is the divine law as much as gravity. You can say, I don't believe in gravity. Well, that's okay. Jump off the building and defy gravity. You'll discover that it's a divine law God has created. They're not nature's laws. They're the natural laws that God has created. And they work every time, unless you have some way, like an airplane or a parachute, that can work counter. Otherwise, the law is the law. And these are laws of God for all members of the human race. And to the extent that they are violated, just like the person jumping off the building, they have a dreadful end. It's great while they're falling, but of course the stop is horrific, and depending on how far they fall, you see. And so it's the same with the defiling free will. It's the same as societies that destroy or usurp free will through tyranny. And those who destroy marriage and say marriage should be between all sorts of people or individuals and animals even. And then they try to destroy the family itself. And of course, these things are destructive to the nation and to society as a whole. The fourth one, of course, is civil government. God has established in Genesis chapter 10 society. And there were governing bodies in all of the places that they were found. And eventually, of course, these became national entities. So we start with civil government. That is the government over the people, for all people, believers and unbelievers. We have had such a society in this nation for over 200 years, a civil society that's functioned under the principles of divine establishment, civil government, which basically is by divine design. And then, of course, we have nations. God has ordained nations. He is not in favor of internationalism. And when nations try to get together, as they did under dictators through the past, whether you go back to Alexander the Great, Caesar, or come forward to Hitler and others who've tried to have world domination, God ordained nations. Because if one nation gets crazy, the other nations will be hopefully delivered. And of course, Israel has been such a nation delivered by God from the Pharaoh and the Egyptian captivity. And so the great deliverance of that time was a type of all the deliverance from tyranny. And so they became a nation, the nation of Israel. God is in favor of nations and national entities to keep from having a world gone mad. It will, by the way, under someone in the future called the Antichrist. Some of you have heard of that individual. He's a real person, hasn't come on the scene yet, maybe here, but he hasn't come to fore, and will in the future. And he will likewise try to control the world and make everyone in the world take a number, kind of like they're doing now with the mask situation and the shot, trying to get everyone in the world to do these things. It's typical and symptomatic of what the Antichrist will do in the future, to try to control the entire world and destroy nationalism. And of course, that's underfoot in many nations where they're trying to collect into one universal government, to make one world government, one world religion, which is impossible, of course, to have anything that would accommodate Christianity, let alone any of the other religions, so-called, of the world. So we have nations. So there you are, the five institutes of divine establishment: free will, marriage, family, and civil government, and finally, nations. By the way, if you want the passages, you can study this on your own. We're going to look at this under leadership, but I thought since we were at the conscience and dealing with facets of the soul and norms and standards, which include principles of establishment, I took a little side trip here. I hope you don't mind. And so for free will, we find it in Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16. It's not the only place, but that's where it starts, early in the book of Genesis 2:16, free will. Then we go to Genesis 2:24, and we have marriage. We have right man, right woman in marriage, Genesis 2:24. Then we go to Genesis chapter 4, 1 to 26, and we have family. Genesis 4, 1 to 26, we have family. And then number 4, we have civil government. That's found in Genesis chapter 9, where we have the division of ethnic groups, and we have the tribal groups and civil government. Civil government, Genesis 9, 1 through 11. And finally, Genesis 10 is the separation and division of national entities, and we have many of the original nations there listed. So right there in Genesis, I'll give them again to you. Free will, Genesis 2:16, marriage in Genesis 2:24, we have family in Genesis 4, 1 to 26, we have civil government in Genesis 9, 1 through 11, and finally we have nationalism in Genesis chapter 10. Well, there you are. That's about a 5-minute discussion on the principles of divine establishment. Those are for all members of the human race, not just believers, but we fall under those as well. And so for people who don't understand or reject these, they're at odds with God in terms of being unbelievers. They are in the worst possible condition of understanding, and their demise is certain if they do not come to faith in Jesus Christ and begin to understand the norms and standards of divine will, which we find under these principles of establishment. Well, I know that's kind of an aside, but I thought it was worth checking out. For those who study on Thursday with us in leadership, we're going to do that again. We have a lot of people who do not view us on Thursday, so sometimes I have to have a little overlap because these principles are so, so important. By the way, the principles of divine establishment, that is a study that would take us a number of hours to develop through the entire scripture, and that's a subject for another time, but I thought I would mention it here since we're talking about reprogramming our soul in this compartment called the sunadesis in Greek, or the conscience, the evaluator of the soul, the filter, if you were, to process information that comes in, whether good or bad, divine norms and standards, if they are good or if they are evil. Oh, and I had one last passage that we looked at the break, and we noted that over in Hebrews chapter 10, 22, an evil conscience. Well, there's another one that you could probably add to that over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I thought about it afterwards, and I thought we should probably add it before we move on. So in 1 Timothy 4, actually, 1 Timothy 4 is a study in end times and how terrible things will be in the end times. As a homework assignment, you might read through 1 Timothy chapter 4 and see how many apply today in our society, and you'll see what trouble we are in worldwide and in particular in our nation. But I'm only interested here in verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says, that is not mincing words, okay, explicitly says that in the latter times, we believe, many of us, that that's where we are. Some will fall away from the faith. Can we get an amen, huh? Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deception and deceitful spirits. And so we know that what's going on in our nation and in our many cases in our leadership, deception, lying. Deception means lying, deceit. Satan is the father of lies. And of course, those who lie are of their father, the devil. I know you don't want to say, oh, so-and-so is a leader and he's of the devil. I didn't say it. The scripture says, if they're lying, they're of the devil. Lying is of their father, the devil. Deceitful spirit. And much of it is spirit-induced. Not the Holy Spirit. That's what it gives us information and teaches us. It's the spirit of demons. In the New American Standard, they have a small s for this spirit, whereas the first one is a capital S. Well, there's no small letters or capitals in the Greek, but the context indicates that the Spirit is speaking explicitly. That's the Holy Spirit. And here, the deceitful spirit, that would be the spirit of demons. And so demons and Satan, who is the head of the demons, they, of course, are perpetrating deceit. And every time we see deceit and lying, whether it's local, state, national, or worldwide, the devil's involved in his demon horde. But that's not where I wanted to go. He says here, and it's doctrines of demons, as opposed to what? Doctrines of the Word of God, doctrines of divine viewpoint. It's doctrines of demons. They are counter in every way to the plan and will of God and divine establishment. But that wasn't even where I came to this verse for. It's the next one. How do they do it? They do it by means of hypocrisy. You know, they say one thing and do another. I'm not going to name any names. People who say one thing and do something else, or say one thing today and say something else tomorrow that directly contradicts it. And people go, oh, that's okay. No, it's not. God is the author, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's true yesterday is true today. It's true for all time. If it's true, it's true. If not, it's deceit and lying and scheming and here, hypocrisy. But what does it say? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. That's the deceitful spirit. And why are they liars? Because here it is. Listen to this. Seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Well, that's the conscience. That's not the one Jiminy Cricket was talking about. For you who weren't here, we're talking about Disney's Jiminy Cricket, a little cricket that got up and said, "Ooh, let your conscience be your guide." Not this one. Not the seared conscience. How is it seared? Well, if you sear something, you take a branding iron like they did in the Old West, and they would put the mark of the ranch on the side of the cattle. Of course, it would burn, but the hide's really thick, and that mark would stay there, and they could tell whose cows they were. And so basically, it's like burning. And so when your conscience is seared, it's burned, burned with evil, burned with human viewpoint. And you need to clean that out. You need to get a new filter through regeneration and then refill that new conscience with divine norms and standards and replace the seared, or as it said over there in Hebrews chapter 10, 22, the evil conscience. So a seared conscience or an evil conscience. And of course, that is what we see here. So we'll talk about that later. But I thought while we're there and while we see these great words that the writer of Hebrews has selected as part of his teaching, I think it's important that we see these things. All right, I think that takes care of verse 9. And we want to move on now to verse 10. And verse 10 in our outline says, regulations for the body made no one perfect. So the gifts and sacrifices that were offered, whether they were prescribed or free will, gifts and sacrifice, they made no one perfect. By the way, nothing you can do with your body. You know, and I'm a health addict. I like to exercise. I train 2-3 days a week with weights and try to get out and do a lot more walking, my wife wants me to do, and I know that's important. And I take all kinds of supplements. I can show you my regime of vitamins and minerals and herbs and all sorts of concoctions for health. But it doesn't make you perfect. And many times you still get sick, you still get things that come at you that the pills that you take and the exercise that you do does not conquer. Neither does it allow you to have regeneration. So nothing I can do physically in my body or with my body gives me a relationship with God. It's a belief. It's something that is not tangible. It is the fact that I place my faith, my free will, my belief in Jesus Christ and in His Word, and that, of course, is the object of faith. Faith is non-meritorious. The merit comes from the object that you believe in. Many people say, well, just believe in people. You know what that ends up. People let you down. They lie. They change their mind. They turn on you. All sorts of things. People say, well, I just believe in music. Well, music can do wonderful things and help your emotion, but it can't regenerate you. It can't cause you to be born again. Great spiritual music may allow you to have emotion and express in worship to God how grateful you are, but it can't save you. There's nothing that you can do in your physical body or with your body that can save you or that can keep you saved. People say, well, that's okay. You got saved by faith, but now you have to do this, that, and the other thing. You know, if you don't do certain rituals that are prescribed, at least from the Old Testament or even from the New Testament, even going to church, as important as that is, people say, well, if you don't go to church, you know, that's terrible and that's a sin. No, it may be foolish. It's not a sin. We have free will. We go to church because we want to learn the things of God, but we're not saved. We don't maintain our salvation by going to church or not going. We maintain our salvation by day, resting in the promises of God. Well, how are you going to learn that? Well, go to church, study the Word of God. But it's the promises that have the value. It's not just going to church with your physical body. A lot of people go to church and sit there and nothing happens. They're thinking about the football game or the baseball game or where they're going to go and play golf or the people they're going to have a dinner with this evening or this afternoon, and they're not thinking about the Word of God. So their body's here. It's kind of like the Hebrews when they offered a sacrifice, and their mind was somewhere else. What did God say? That stinks. I detest those sacrifices because your heart is not there. You need to circumcise your heart, cut off the dead skin, basically, and do those things that are pleasing to me. Same is true for believers. There's nothing you can do with your body that saves you or keeps you saved. Now, we are to live righteously, and that, of course, has rewards. And not only that, it has blessing and prosperity in this life. And you will be blessed and prospered, not just financially, but in every way, by obedience to the Word of God. Well, there I go preaching, but I think it's important. All right, I think we'll get to verse 10 here before we're done. So he starts off with the word since. It's an interesting construction here. It's something we don't see very often. It is monos, which is only or alone, and then epi, which is upon. So in combination, these two short words in the Greek would be translated on the basis of which. On the basis of which. So in other words, on the basis of what he just said, he comes here and says, again, he's going to specify now some specifics, basically, of food and drink and things you do with your body. So in case you didn't get it in my little illustration, he doesn't leave anything to your imagination. He's going to spell it out. That is the writer of Hebrews. So it's translated since, or they pertain or relate only to, or on the basis of, all of those. They've simply used since. And they noted they've added the word relate, which really comes from these two words, monos and epi. So that would be a good translation, even though they've put it in italics. So since they relate only, there's that word only, to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So in other words, he says all these things that you do with your body, what things would they be? Well, food and drink. eat this, don't eat this, drink this, don't drink that. You know, all kinds of regulations. Where do they come from? Well, the Old Testament said there were things you should eat and not eat. They had clean and unclean animals. They had things you should drink and not to drink. You were not to drink the blood of any animal. So they had prescription on food and drink. And if you did those things and violated them, it was sin and caused you to be ostracized from fellowship in that time, even participating in the worship system. And of course, the other thing says here, washings. Washings, various washings. Well, in the courtyard, you remember, there was the laver where the priest would wash when they would go in before they did anything. Before the burnt offering of the altar of burnt offering, before they did anything, they would wash in the laver. Certainly before they went into the holy place, into that first room, and did anything as far as the showbread or the altar of incense or the menorah, before they did any of that, they had to go and wash in the laver. In fact, some of the commentators suggest that it was kind of a double laver. It had a top part and a bottom part. We don't know. Those details are not left to us in Scripture. The bottom part would be to wash your feet, and the top part to wash your hands. You'll remember that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and so the idea of foot washing was for cleansing and purification. So the Old Testament was replete with washings and preparations. Not only that, we're going to see we had something later on called the red heifer sacrifice. Well, we'll get into that. And that was a special concoction of the ashes of the burnt red heifer, if you can imagine trying to find one of those. And they would put that into water, and it became a solution, a medicinal solution for healing the body. I don't know how that worked, but apparently they kept it for a number of years, and four or five times throughout Israel's history, they actually found these red heifers and actually got them. So it was a special kind of washing, a ceremonial washing for purification, especially if you were near a dead body. I mean, they had sacrifices and worshipful things for everything. I thank the Lord we're not in the time of the Mosaic Covenant, and we just have communion, and sometimes people say, oh, it's communion again, like once a month or whatever. Boy, just imagine having to offer a sacrifice every day, 365 days, and then special on feast days and the Sabbath and so forth. And we've got communion. And once in your lifetime, water baptism to identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Whoopee. That's our ceremonies. But the ceremony and the sacrifice, according to Paul in Romans, is the sacrifice of our body as a holy sacrifice rendered moment by moment by each one of us. But more about that later. So on the basis of this, or related to foods and drink, well, if you want the information, I'm not going there. Leviticus chapter 11:2 and following talks about foods. Leviticus 11:2 and following. And then washings, Numbers 19:13, washings and regulations for the body. And then we have, of course, reference in the Gospel of Mark 7:3-4, where it talks about physical requirements. And we already saw some of this over in Hebrews chapter 7, might go over there, in verse 16. In verse 16, here it talks about Jesus becoming a high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. In verse 16, who has become such, not on the basis of the law of, here it is, physical requirements. Whew. Can you imagine all the physical requirements being present at the feast days three times a year, and Passover, and of course in the summer, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the feast at the end, the Feast of Trumpets, the Atonement and Tabernacle. Oh, he had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate, and all the sacrifices. And he said, the physical requirements, just getting there and taking your animal and having an animal without spot or blemish, on and on and on. And here he says it simply, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. What would he be talking about? The life of Jesus Christ. Why was it indestructible? Well, they killed his physical body, didn't they? Yeah, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead to live forever in a glorified resurrection body. That is an indestructible life, and that's what it says there. So we have foods, and we saw those in Leviticus 11:2. We have washings and regulations for the body generally in Numbers 19, 13, and following, and then in Mark 7, 3, and 4, as well as Hebrews 7, 16, these physical requirements as well, and drinks. And so we have these in various washings. We've already noted those as well. The washings, it's interesting. The word for ceremonial washing translated into Greek is the word baptisma, which is where we get the word baptism. And so most people, when they think of baptism, they think of water because that's what it translates in terms of the Hebrew washings. But baptism simply means identification, and in the Old Testament, the washings were identifications with purification. Didn't necessarily mean that when they washed in the laver that they were clean. They didn't have soap there and all sorts of things, but it was a ceremonial washing, and it was identified with ceremonial cleanliness. And the same is true with baptism in the New Testament, although not all baptism is wet. We know that Jesus underwent a baptism when he died on the cross. There was no water there. He thirsted. He didn't have water. There was no water when Moses crossed the Red Sea. And the writer of the New Testament says that there was the baptism of Moses in the Red Sea. The only ones that got wet there were the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. They drowned. So you want to get baptized? We'll baptize you with the baptism of Moses, like the Egyptians. Yeah, that's it. No, it was dry. So baptism means identification. Here, it's identification with the ceremonial purity and cleansing. Ceremonial washing, even ordinances. Ordinances, of course, refer to the spiritual part of the Mosaic Covenant. We've talked about the Mosaic Covenant. Three parts. Ten Commandments, Codex 1. Codex 2, the spiritual law code, which pertained to everything with regard to worship, the Levitical system, the priesthood, the offerings, the feast days, all of those things, and they're called ordinances. And these ordinances, under the word dikaioma in the Greek, and they refer to commandments, primarily Codex 2. What we would call the ritual or ceremonial, or if you like, spiritual part of the law code. So the various washings, even the ordinances, everything that pertain to the worship in the Old Testament of the flesh. In other words, here, not referring particularly to the old sin nature, but simply to the human body as it's referring here. All right, going back then to our verse. And so verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations, that's our spiritual law code of the Mosaic Covenant, Codex 2, for the body imposed. They were part of the Levitical system. 613 laws that were part of the Levitical system, and many of them had to do with the requirements of food and drink and washings, all of those that were part of the sacrificial and Levitical system. When? Until. Oh, I love this word, until. Mekri in the Greek. It means to the point of. To the point of what? To the point of Jesus Christ. It all ended there. And we are under a new law until the time of Reformation, they translate here. Time of Reformation. Well, we've seen this word time before. We noted there are two words for time. For those who weren't here in the first hour, there's the Greek word kairos, which means a time increment, like we see over in Ecclesiastes, a time for love and time for hate, time for war, time for peace, time for gathering stones, time for throwing stones, all of those things. Time. There's a time for everything, a time increment under the sun. There was a time for the Levitical system and the Mosaic Covenant. We're past that time. And so he says, until the time. Now that's going to be a new increment. That's our day. That's the dispensation of the church. That's the law of Christ. Until what? The Reformation. Now, that doesn't refer to the Reformation in history in the church age, where they got away from the 13th century, where they were burning everyone at the stake and they were insane and they were not biblical in any way, shape, or form. But then there was the Great Reformation after that. I'm talking about the Reformation that came when Jesus Christ came into human history. That changed everything. That's the Great Reformation. And the Reformation that we speak of historically is simply one time when people began began to recognize the Word of God and get away from all the nonsense that had crept in during the so-called Dark Ages. Well, they weren't so-called, they were Dark Ages. Anyway, the Reformation, the word here in the Greek is diorthosis, and it's actually found one time in the New Testament right here. We might call it the New Order. I know, again, people talk about, oh, the New World Order. Well, the New Order isn't what's coming when the world comes under the Antichrist. The New World Order came in when Jesus Christ entered in the Incarnation. Christmas, if you will, in terms of Jesus Christ, God coming in human history as a man to save the world. That's the Reformation. That's what we see here, setting new or the New Order. We're in the New Order. We're in the dispensation of the church. We're in the New Testament era historically, or at least from Acts forward through the book of Revelation, at least the first few chapters and the last chapter of Revelation. All right, so the Reformation, setting things here in order, setting things straight. Thoseo means straight, and dior means to set or to put or to place, to set things straight, to have a reformation, like the New American Standard translates, or as I said, a new order, an improvement, a new way of living. It's one time in the New Testament right here. So again, the writer of Hebrews uses words that are found nowhere else. So you won't get these till about the third year of Greek, because unless you're in the book of Hebrews, you're never going to see this word. So here it is, setting things in order. By the way, this time is under the power of an indestructible life, as we already saw back in 7:16b of Hebrews. And so these things, of course, are courtesy of the Holy Spirit. And that goes all the way back to the previous verses, back in verse 8. All right, so being imposed, here we have the present tense of a word that means to be placed upon, epi plus kaimai, which means to place upon, and epi means upon, so it's to place upon. And when we have a preposition in front of a verb that says much the same thing, it intensifies it. So being imposed is the way it's translated, the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So until the time of Reformation, there was the law of Moses imposed on the people. Why? Well, partly so that they would be obedient and live lives specifically under the divine establishment for the principles of establishment, so they wouldn't destroy themselves as society, and they would have nations. That was part of it. But the greater part was so that they would understand that someone was coming, the Lord Jesus as we know him, and deliver them from their sins, something that the law couldn't do, but spoke forward in types and shadows of the Reformation. Well, that, of course, brings us to the end of verse 10. So if you're looking there, the next verse is going to be verse 11, and I don't want to start that this time. We're going to come back, because that's going to be the positive. And so from verse 11, as you see in our outline, that continues down for some time. And in verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, and then, of course, he's going to talk about the other side of the coin. If you remember way back in verse 1, it said, on the one hand. Now we have in verse 11, on the other hand. Everything from verse 1 to verse 10 was on the one hand, the ritual and sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant, particularly Codex 2. Now in verse 11, but on the other hand, when Christ appeared, high priest of the good things to come, this is what happened. And the writer of Hebrews is now bringing the Hebrew people who've come to Christ up to speed and what's going on in his day and in the dispensation of the church. Hallelujah. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these tremendous passages and how they relate to so many areas of our life, both in terms of society, freedom, marriage, family, civil government, nations, all of these things, but at the same time, the spiritual sense that everything that was taught under the Mosaic covenant in that second section, the ordinances, that they, of course, pertained in types and shadows to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the completed picture and the fulfillment of all those in our Savior and High Priest Jesus Christ. And for that one person again who's here today, this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he came into human history in the person of his Son lived a perfectly sinless life as a human being, but was both God and man in one person, and therefore was qualified by his sinless life to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race. Yours, mine, everyone's, to the last man, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. And he did it once and for all, unlike the priests in Israel who had to go year by year and even day by day offering those sacrifices. He did it once. And therefore, your salvation is assured and guaranteed by your appropriation of his person and finished work. Jesus Christ, the God-man and Savior. What did he do? He went to the cross voluntarily. Oh, I know they put him there, but he could have stepped down at any time. And he said he laid his life down and he would take it up again. He laid his life down for the sheep, you and I. And he bore our sins on the cross, the sins of every member of the human race. Not only that, he did it once and for all time, never to be done again. You, right where you sit right now, in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of our local church, in the privacy of your soul, most importantly, you can tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. Believe that he was God-man, that he died on the cross for your sins, and because of that, you now have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us he wrote his epistle. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life." Father, we know that that word know means to know beyond any shadow of a doubt. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can know of a certainty by that appropriation that you have everlasting life. You have the forgiveness of sins, all sins, past, present, and future. You have a glorified resurrection body in the future, and you have a residence in the palace in the New Jerusalem forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious future. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again so much for the freedom. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to teach your word. I pray that the words that you've given to me this morning edify all of our souls and help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, we give you all the glory in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior and great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.